I was asked to make one more announcement that the young people are invited to the Jim Lehman's house after the meeting. Our brother didn't want them to get up again. He said, pass that out. It's good to be back with you tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to study the Word of God together tonight. And I guess it better be a super message, huh? I'd like you to go to Jeremiah chapter 30, please. Jeremiah chapter 30. Before we introduce our subject, if you'd look at verse 3, Jeremiah chapter 30, and verse 3 from the prophet. For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. And I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. But then you look at verse 7 of Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. And then down, if you would, to verse 10. Verse 10. Therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save thee from afar, and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Jacob shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of all nations, whether I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. For thus saith the Lord, thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous. There is none to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. All thy lovers have forgotten thee. They seek thee not, for I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thy iniquity, because thy sins were increased. And then if you would go down to verse 18. Verse 18 of Jeremiah 30, thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tent, and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace thereof shall remain after the manner thereof. And then the last verse of the chapter, verse 24. Verse 24, The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he hath done it, until he hath performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it. The Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. Now we've had the subject of God's Old Testament people, his earthly servants, Israel, brought before us. And of course you know today that Israel is in the news. On September the 11th, when the Twin Towers and the Pentagon were exploded into, the reason given by the terrorists is our policy against Israel. And why is Jerusalem almost in the news every night? What is the attraction of Israel? Why is it the hot spot of the world? And why is Jerusalem? Why do nations want Jerusalem? Why is that always talked about as wanting it, and that's where peace needs to be made? Why does Jerusalem make us nervous and keep the world on the edge of another worldwide war? Well, the answer is given in the Bible. When we get to a passage like Jeremiah 3, and verse 17, God says, Jerusalem, the city that I have chosen me to put my name there. That's actually a quote from 1 Kings 11:36, that God chose Jerusalem. But then, in Jeremiah 3:17, he will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. You see, it is God's kingdom. It's where his capital city will be. It is the city that he has chosen to put his name there. There is nothing naturally attractive, so to speak, as other big cities today in the world. Jerusalem isn't the home of the Super Bowl. It's not like Tokyo or other big cities or Los Angeles where there's great industry or film or entertainment. What's the attraction of Jerusalem? It is that the God of heaven has put his name there and claims that will be the capital of his coming earthly kingdom. Jerusalem, the throne of the Lord. And it will be the gathering center for the Word of God of all nations. and his son will be glorified as King of Kings in Jerusalem. For Satan to keep annihilate Jerusalem and to keep it in the hands of those who say there is no son for Allah, or as they would say, God, is to defame God, is to capture his capital city, is to prove the word of God's a lie, and that's what it's about. There are spiritual forces that go beyond politics, beyond culture, of Satan's attack against Jerusalem today. But as we read here in the prophet, they will return again. In fact, it mentioned a double return. And they will return, first of all, to have a tremendous time of trouble. You know, we read in Jeremiah 30 and verse 7, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." Jacob, or another name for Israel, is headed for a day of trouble. "But though God will chastise them, he will not destroy them," he said, "for he has a purpose for them, and they will return to the land to accomplish God's purposes." Now, what we just have briefly shared with you in doctrine, God's dealing with Israel and the calling of Israel that has an impact on these last days, the Bible will also teach in picture form. Sometimes truth is a little easier to grasp in picture form. So in our minutes at our disposal tonight, we'd like to look at the story of Jacob's son Joseph and his brethren to see a picture of the prophetic plan for God's calling for Israel, some things we just learned in Jeremiah 30. But before we say more on that, let's go to Genesis chapter 37. In the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 37, please. And here God will devote, there's a section of 14 chapters here, far more than creation, to the story of Jacob, that is Israel's sons, namely Joseph. You say, why all that space? And I submit to you that God is laying out a prophetic picture of what he will do in the last days. Now let's see what we mean here. We find ourselves in Genesis chapter 37, if you will. And there you look, if you would, at verse 1. Genesis 37 and verse 1. "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations," or genealogy, "of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and with the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now Israel," that's the other name for Jacob, "loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a coat of many colors. And when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him." And so the story comes with the father's name, who is Israel, and the children of Israel, of which were 12 sons. Joseph being one of the youngest sons, with one younger brother by the name of Benjamin. And Joseph and Benjamin happened to be full brothers, for they came from the same mother, unlike their other 10 brothers. But you see, Joseph was favored, and his father made him a coat of many colors, but this created jealousy among the brethren, and they hated Joseph. So we see that Joseph is hated by his brethren. They are envious of him, and so on. And then, to make matters worse, this young Joseph has a dream. And in this dream, he has prophesied that someday he will rule over his brethren, the children of Israel, and they will bow down to him. He sees a dream in which the sheaves of the field stand up, 11 of them, representing the 11 brothers, his stand up, and the 11 other sheaves bow down before Joseph's, which is standing up. And he saw a similar other dream that had the same interpretation, that the children of Israel, his brethren, would indeed bow down to Joseph's leadership someday. They said, who does this dreamer think he is? This one that we hate, this one who his father loves, he will never do this. And one day his father sent him to see the welfare of his brethren. And as he went to check on them, they came up with a plot. And we'll break in on that, if you will, in verse 23 of chapter 37. Verse 23. "And it came to pass, when Joseph was come unto his brethren, that they stripped Joseph of his coat, his coat of many colors that was upon him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Now, Genesis 42:21 will give us more information. It will say that when he was in that pit, his brethren saw the anguish of his soul and would not hear him. That young boy cried out in that deep, dark pit, cried out for mercy and screaming in anguish, and they had no mercy on him. They left him to in that pit with a plan to come back and to murder him and be rid of this dreamer, this egotist they thought would rule over them, this favored one that they hated. Well, as the story would go, you look at verse 25. Verse 25, and they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes and looked, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites from Gilead with their camels bearing spicery and balm and myrrh, going down to carry it down to Egypt. And Judah said, now he becomes the instigator here of this plot. And Judah said unto his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and conceal his blood? And suddenly he got righteous. Why murder him when there's a profit to be made? Let's sell him as a slave, and we'll be rid of the boy, and we'll make a little money out of it. And that sounded good. You know, verse 27. Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let it on our hand be upon him, for he is our brother in our flesh. And his brethren were content. Then passed by the Midianite merchantmen, and they drew and lifted up Joseph out of the pit, and sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they brought Joseph into Egypt. And now the brethren had a problem. How would they explain to the father, the old man Israel, or Jacob, how would they explain his missing son Joseph, whom he loved? Well, they come up with a little plot here to deceive their father, and you look at verse 31. Verse 31. And they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found, know now not whether it be thy son's coat. They bring this blood-stained coat, which they had dipped in animal's blood, and said, we have found this. And the implication was, well, he's dead. Some animal has devoured him. And that's exactly what the father concluded. You look at verse 33. And he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins, and mourned for his son many days. He's in deep grief over his favored son, whom he believes is dead. Verse 35, watch the hypocrisy of verse 35. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, and he said, for I will go down into the grave unto my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. His sons knew he was alive. They watched their father with a broken heart and say words of comfort all the time, deceiving their father because of their hatred for Joseph. Well, we already see some pictures here of God's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know he came unto his own, which was the children, the nation of Israel. And John 1:11 says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was not received as the King Messiah by his kinsmen, by the nation of Israel. And we're told that the high priest envied him because of the multitudes that were following him. And eventually they plotted to crucify him. And he indeed was betrayed for pieces of silver, in his case, 30 pieces of silver. And then they crucified the Lord Jesus. And what we were left with is that then to explain his resurrection for 3 days later, God was pleased with his son. God raised the Lord from the dead. To explain that empty tomb, the chief priests bribed the Roman guards who saw the effects of the stone being rolled away and eventually that they saw the empty tomb and so on. But they told the Roman guards, they said, here's what you say, here's money. And if people want to know why there's no body, just say, while we were sleeping, the disciples came and stole the body. Well, how you know what happens while you're sleeping, I don't know. But that is what they were told to say. While we were sleeping, the disciples came and stole the body. That's why it's empty. And Matthew 27 will record that that saying went throughout Israel to that very day that Matthew was written. So that what we have here in Genesis 37 is that Israel believes that Joseph is dead all the time he is alive. And the reason they believe he's dead is because of a lie. Today, the nation of Israel is blind and hard. So says Romans 11:25. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. They are blind to the things of God. They are blind and hard to who Jesus Christ is, for their nation has crucified him. And today they believe that God's beloved Son, whom the Father loves, they believe he's dead because he's alive, or because of a lie. All the time, he's really alive. What a picture we have here. But not only is he alive through a circumstances that happened, watch what happened to Joseph, his exaltation. Well, he started out as a slave, and he eventually ended up in prison. But because of his ability that God gave him to accurately interpret dreams, one day he was taken out of prison and brought before the very Pharaoh, the leader of the number one country of that day, that is Egypt. Now I want you to see that as you jump ahead, if you would, to chapter 41. Genesis 41. If we've seen Joseph's rejection, I'd like you to see his exaltation. He was able to interpret a dream for Pharaoh that involved 7 fat cows and 7 skinny cows, famished cows, that involved 7 ears of corn that were had kernels and corn all over them and 7 lean ears. He was able to give Pharaoh the interpretation. The interpretation was simply, this speaks of a 7 years of plenty that's going to happen to Egypt. Your farms are going to prosper. I mean, they're going to produce extra. You're going to have plentiful riches and goods for 7 years. But then a 7-year famine will come. 7 negative years. So horrible that they will devour the plenty of the 7 good years. And Joseph said, you know, you ought to store up and so on. Well, Pharaoh not only senses the accuracy of the interpretation, but the wisdom of Joseph. Now look at verse 37 here in Genesis 41, verse 37. And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, can we find such a one as this is, a man in whom is the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, for as much as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, see, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand, and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried before him, bow the knee, and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called Joseph named Zaphath-Paneah, and gave him to wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. What a story of rags to riches. From rejection and being betrayed by his brethren, to a prison cell, to ruler over all the land of Egypt, which Pharaoh gave him. And Pharaoh took off his ring, it says. And that wasn't a friendship ring. It's what we know as a signet ring, an authority ring. So that when a ring stamps something with the official Pharaoh seal, that it's official. You have to do it. So Joseph was given authority over all the land of Egypt. Whatever he says was binding. People were to bow the knee. He was given a chain of gold. He was exalted as Lord of all Egypt and given a Gentile bride. What a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. While Israel all the time believed he was dead, and the nation of Israel believes the Lord Jesus is dead today, he's an impostor, they believe, he has exalted God, raised him from the dead. And as Hebrews 1:3 says, speaking of Jesus Christ our Lord, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. That's where he's at today. The highest position in God's universe is the right hand of God, which God the Father gave him. And every knee is to bow to the Lord Jesus. And every tongue is to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, teaches Philippians 2, 9 through 11. And as the risen Lord Jesus Christ could say, in a verse like Matthew 28, 18, all power, that is authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And Ephesians 2, 21 will teach, or 1, 21, that the Lord Jesus is head over all things to the church. And out of the Gentile nations, he's calling a body which will be his bride. Mainly out of the Gentile nations, he has been given a people by God himself through the gospel. And so we see in this picture of Joseph the exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ all the time that Israel thinks he's dead. And you say, what a wonderful story. God has exalted him, and it's a happy ending after all. Well, that's not the ending. You see, God had a bigger plan than that. Not only that Joseph would be exalted, but remember back to the brethren, the children of Israel, that they would bow down before him according to their dream, and he would rule over them. Just like our Lord Jesus Christ, he has prophesied to rule the earth out of Jerusalem, Israel. Of the increase in his government shall be no end upon the throne of David. We read in Isaiah 9:7 that he's the one who's going to bring peace to earth. And he is the king, Zechariah prophesies. And he's going to reign in a kingdom of righteousness and peace, so teaches Isaiah chapter 11. And so that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he's exalted today on the right hand of God, and though Gentiles are coming to him in salvation, as well as a remnant of Jews, that God has a plan that he's going to reign, and Israel will accept him someday and bow down before him, and the world will be under the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how will God bring all this back together? How will Joseph, now that he's on the throne, the story continues, be reconciled with his brethren who hated him? Well, let's see what happens here. If you go toward the end of chapter 41, in this you will see a picture of the prophetic truth of God's calling upon Israel and the plans God has for his earthly people, Israel. Well, you look at verse 53, Genesis 41 and verse 53. It says, in the 7 years of plenteousness that was in the land of Egypt were ended, and the 7 years of dearth began to come, according as Joseph had said, and the dearth was in all the lands. But in all the land of Egypt there was bread. And when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. And Pharaoh said unto all the Egyptians, go unto Joseph, what he saith unto you, do. And the famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses, and sold unto the Egyptians, and the famine waxed sore in the land of Egypt. And all countries came into Egypt to Joseph to buy corn, because that the famine was sore in all the land. Well, Joseph had stored up the food during the 7 years of plenty, and he had been given authority over all. He was Lord of all Egypt. And so we see 7 years of dearth, or 7 years of famine, comes. And the Bible teaches in Revelation there is a 7-year time period coming, which is called the tribulation, or the last half being the great tribulation, a time of trouble coming upon planet Earth, that there's never been a time like it, when God begins to judge this world. And there is a 7-year time period that's taught in Daniel chapter 9. And one of the purposes in that 7-year time period will to be restore the hard nation of Israel who crucified Christ, to restore them back to God so God can accomplish his purposes and bring the kingdom in the latter days back to earth, even though Satan is opposing that today. And we will see in our story that it's in this 7-year negative period, the 7 years of dearth or famine, that Joseph, brethren, will be restored to him, and the prophecy will come true. Well, the famine reached Canaan, where the children of Israel lived. You look here at chapter 42 and verse 1. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? And he said, behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get ye down thither and buy for us from thence, that we may live and die not. So So he's looking at his sons, and as you've probably done with your sons sometimes, your children, you're looking around and work needs to be done, and you say, why are you staring at each other? And he says, why are you looking at each other? We need some food, and I hear there's corn in Egypt. And so they will begin their journey to Egypt, where they hear there is plenty of food to solve the famine in their land. And in this story, you're going to see how Joseph's brethren were brought back to him in reconciliation. We're going to learn a lesson, hopefully. How does God restore the sinner? How does God take the rebellious one and bring him back to himself? And when there's problem in the assembly, the church of God with Christians, and there's sin in Christians' lives, how is that sinner to be brought back, or that saint who is sinning, how are they to be brought back? There's lessons here. How Joseph, with his authority, will restore his brethren back to himself. Well, you look what happens here. Look at verse 3 of chapter 42. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, lest peradventure mischief shall befall him. Now remember, Benjamin was Joseph's full brother and was the youngest. That Joseph and Benjamin were the youngest, with Benjamin being the very youngest. So 10 brethren went, but the very youngest, Benjamin, he stayed back with the father. Now verse 5. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land. And he it is that was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came down and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them. You say, what a wonderful ending to the story. Here they come down, and Joseph is the ruler, and Joseph knows them. He knew exactly who they were. And they fall down before him, just like the dream prophesied, that Joseph will rule over his brethren. You say, it happened after all. Well, watch Joseph's reaction. Look at his reaction in verse 6, or verse 7. Verse 7 of chapter 42. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them. And he said unto them, whence come ye? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. It's not getting better for the children of Israel. Joseph does not wrap his arms around him and say, oh, I forgive you. It's so good to see you. You're back. He speaks roughly unto them. He goes on to accuse them of being spies. He says, who are you? They said, well, we're the sons of a father back there, and there were 12 of us, but one doesn't exist anymore. One is not. The youngest is at home, and the rest of us 10, we have come to buy food. He says, no, you're not. He says, you're spies. You've been sent to see the weakness of this land, to see our weakness so you can impoverish our land. He says, you're spies. They said, no, no, we're not spies. Joseph says, yes, you are. And he says, here's what you'll do. And so things get worse for them. Well, why would Joseph do that? Why not just immediately forgive him? Well, you see, it has to be from the heart. It's not robotic. They don't know it's Joseph. And if there's going to be reconciliation, it has to come from them. Their hearts must be broken. Their hardness must be broken. Their sin must be faced. And then he'll take them back. And so Joseph is going to, with his authority and power, create a circumstances in which he'll really reenact their past sin to see if they're real and to see if they'll break and repent. This is how God restores the sinner. They must face their sin, and sometimes he brings them low to do it. Well, look what Joseph does here. Look at verse 15, verse 14 of chapter 42, verse 14. And Joseph said unto them, this is what I spake unto you, saying, ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved whether there be any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh surely you are spies. And he put them all together into ward 3 days. So the brethren were put into prison for 3 days. And then he was going to keep one of them hostage. Look what he says next in verse 18. And Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, Let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother unto me. So shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. He said, I'm going to keep one brother back, is what I'll do. And it turned out to be Simeon. He'll be my hostage, my collateral. And you're going to go back, and if you want to see your brother again, you're going to bring this younger brother you claim you have, so I know that you're not spies, and your word shall be proved. Things are getting worse for the children of Israel. And the purpose of these 7 years, and as we read in Jeremiah 30, verse 7 tonight, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. God has this tribulation period, or this time of the opening of the seven seals, coming upon planet Earth. And there's never going to be a time like it. There's never been a time like it in history. Alas, so that day is great, so that none is like it. Israel today is in hardness, and they're seeking solutions to the Mideast crisis from the Gentile nations. They're not repenting of their sin, of the rejection of God's Son and God Himself. And they're looking for avenues in their hardness to bring peace, and there'll be no peace. And God will let them enter the 7 year of tribulation in which they're going to receive a false Messiah, and He will double-cross them in the middle and bring them into their worst Holocaust that they ever had. So there's going to be a crisis and a false peace. For Israel, things will look to get better, and then the worst Holocaust ever. Alas, so that day is great, so that none is like it. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, He spoke of that day. In Matthew 24:21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, no, nor ever shall be. Daniel 12:1 says, for then shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. The Scriptures teach us the worst hour of the world, and it will affect Israel that's coming. It has to get worse. They have to be broken before it gets better. So Joseph makes it worse for them. But then, for the first time in their life, they do something they never did before. Once he puts them in prison and then keeps one of them as hostage, look at verse 21. Chapter 42 and verse 21. And they said one to another, we are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, spake I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and you would not hear? Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood him, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. They're speaking in their tongue, having no idea that Joseph knows what's going on. For the first time in their life, through this time of trouble, they faced their sin of the rejection of Joseph. And look again at what they say. Actually, three things in verse 21. Number one, they say, verse 21, we are very guilty concerning our brother. We see that in the confession of sin, we have their confession here, we see the conscience is activated. They feel the guilt that they had been hardened to. We are very guilty in the thing concerning our brother. You know, in true confession of sin, there's going to be a guilty conscience. You're going to feel the guilt of what you did was wrong, and you'll be weighed down with it. And guilt is a good thing until you're led to the solution. Then you don't want to hang on to the guilt. But they face the guilt of what they did. But not only is the conscience activated, their memory is activated. Look again at verse 21. They say, we are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Their memory went back to pinpoint their sin. He cried out for mercy, and we would not hear him. We left them in that pit and sold them as a slave. You know, in true confession of sin, not only is your conscience activated, but the memory is there so that you pinpoint where you have sinned. But not only is memory activated, reason is employed. Look at the third phrase in verse 21. Therefore is this distress come upon us. Kind of like putting one and one together make two. Huh? We're very guilty. We wouldn't hear the anguish. And that's why his blood is required. God has brought us into that. And it's a wonderful thing to be able to pinpoint why you've been brought into a situation because of this. And they took responsibility for their sin. But is it true confession? people can say words. You will say, well, at this point, Joseph will say, ah, never mind, brother, I know what you did, but now that you've confessed it, you're back. He does no such thing. Not yet, anyway. Is it just words, or is there actions? Are they really broken men? He'll have to find out. And how does God restore the sinning person today? You know, 2 Corinthians 7:10 to the Christian church speaks of two kinds of sorrow. It says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, not to be repented of. So there's number one, godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7:10. But then it adds a second type of sorrow. For the sorrow of this world worketh death. There's two types of sorrow. Number one, godly sorrow. Number two, the sorrow of this world. The sorrow of this world works death. And it's sorry, well, it works like this. It's sorry it got caught. It's sorry things turned out this way. Oh, I hurt so-and-so. I messed up my life, and I feel worse now. It's just sorry things turned out a mess. That works death. That's not true repentance. But godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation. I've offended God. I am wrong. I want to be right. That's a godly sorrow that will lead to salvation. You know, too often today in the Christian church we're told, well, if somebody sins, just go up and tell them you love them. Wait a minute. Has the heart been broken? The reason you discipline a person in 1 Corinthians 5 in a Christian church is so the flesh will be destroyed. We read of a person who had to be disciplined in the Christian assembly. Later on, the assembly is given instructions like this in 2 Corinthians 2:6. It says, sufficient unto the man is the punishment thereof inflicted by many, so that contrariwise you ought rather to forgive him. Notice when the forgiveness came. After the punishment that was inflicted. Christ says you forgive somebody if they repent. And we have a false psycho love today that's told that we just tolerate everything. Well, Joseph didn't. And how does a God save a person? Well, people cried out in Peter's day and said, what do we do? He said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, Acts 2:38. That we must deal with our sin and repent to God of our unbelief in the Lord Jesus, or if we're saved, of what we have done. And God will bring us through things to bring us there. For he doesn't just want words, he wants the heart. He wants reconciliation. And just like we see here with Joseph, words won't do it. And so he's going to reenact the past now to see if their actions are real. And with the nation of Israel, God's going to bring them through deep waters, but with the purpose to break them so they cry out to him, and he can restore them to their position on earth and bring Christ and bring the kingdom to earth. Well, look what Joseph does then. He doesn't let them know he can hear them. He tells the men to fill up their sacks with the corn they came from, and he says, by the way, the money they paid for it, put it back into their sacks. Slip it back in. Well, they find that out later. Look at verse 27. Verse 27 of chapter 42. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money, for behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brother, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God hath done unto us? It's getting worse for the children of Israel. The money they once loved, they now hated. They sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. They wanted to make a profit. They betrayed their brother and broke their father's heart with a lie for money. And now they find money in their sack, and they know if they get caught with that, it could be their heads. They now hate the thing they once loved. Well, they get back and to their father's house, and they tell him the story that now the man said, if we want to go back for more food, we got to bring the youngest son, Benjamin, back. And the father says, no. I've lost Joseph. I couldn't handle it if something happened to young Benjamin. You can't go back. They weren't allowed to go back. So Simeon stayed in prison until the 7 years got worse. The famine got worse. Look at chapter 43 and verse 1. Chapter 43 and verse 1. And the famine was sore in the land. And it came to pass when they had eaten up the corn which they had brought out of Egypt, their father said unto them, Go again and buy us a little corn. And Judah spake unto him, saying, The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. He says, We can't go back. We've got to take the brother. He says, You can't take the brother. Finally, Judah stands up, and he becomes the leader again, but in a different way. And look what Judah tells his father Israel. What he says here. Verse 8. And Judah said unto Israel his father, Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him. If I bring him not unto thee, and set him before thee, let me bear the blame forever. He says, I'll become his surety, his guarantee. I'll throw my body in front of him to protect him. If something happens, you can blame me. I will become the guarantee that Benjamin will get back to you. Judah stands up. Well, what did he do to his younger brother the first time? He sold him out. This time he's willing to give his life for him. Has there been real repentance because of the famine? But it also reminds us of somebody else who came from Judah who is a surety. Time doesn't permit to turn there. You can read about him in Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 14 will say this to the Christian. It is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah. Jesus Christ in his earthly race came out of the tribe of Judah of Israel. And it goes on to show that after God exalted him and raised him to his right hand, that the Lord Jesus Christ became the great high priest for the believer. Not after the Jewish system, but after the order of Melchizedek, which is a system where you have to live forever. That's quite a qualification. It's not seminary. You've got to live forever. And Jesus Christ lives in the power of an endless life to represent you and me before God after we're saved. You know what it says because of that? In Hebrews 7:22, so much the more as Jesus made a surety of a better testament. He's a guarantee that the promises of the gospel will be kept because he lives for you and I even when we fail before God. So that the Christian is told in a verse like Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he, Jesus, is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for him. Why am I sure of my salvation tonight? I can still fail. There's someone who ever lives in front of God. He'll never die. He's my surety. He's the blood sacrifice who shed his blood for my sins. God has raised him to the right hand. If I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So says 1 John 1:9. So we see Judah becomes a surety. And a man from Judah, the Lord Jesus, is the surety for the believer. Well, he goes back with that. His father eventually gives in, and he goes back. His father sends a gift back, and Joseph ignores the gift, for Joseph cannot be bought. It'll be his grace, his love, that restores him. And when his brethren get back, he invites them over for dinner. And we'll go toward the end of the chapter and look at verse 32. Genesis 43 and verse 43:32. And they set on him for him by himself, and for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians which did eat with them by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. And they set before him the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled one at another. Joseph sets them down right in the order of their birth. But then watch what he does in verse 34. And he took and sent messes unto them from before him, but Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs. Had they really repented? Why did they reject Joseph in the first place? Because Israel loved him with that coat of many colors. Now he shows favoritism to the youngest, to Benjamin, gives him five times as much food as anybody else. How will the brethren react now? Well, look at the last phrase of verse 34. The last phrase. And they drank and were merry with him. It appears that the humbling in the 7 years has broken their hearts. Well, what Joseph does next, he fills their corn, their sacks with corn again, puts the money back in, has the servants put the money back in, and then tells one of the servants, he says, you see my special silver cup here? Hide it in Benjamin, the youngest sack. Hide it in that corn. And without them knowing it, the cup was hid, and they happily begin their journey back to Canaan, thinking all is well. Then Joseph tells his guard, guard, go get the men and find out who has the silver cup. Well, we get to verse 6. Chapter 44 and verse 6. And he overtook them, and he spake unto them these same words, and they said unto him, wherefore saith my Lord these words? God forbid that thy servant should do according to this thing. He said, somebody took the cup. They said, God forbid we'd ever do that. Verse 8. Behold, the money which we found in our sacks' mouths, we brought again unto thee out of the land of Canaan. How then should we steal out of thy Lord's house silver or gold? Didn't we return the money the first time? We're not thieves. And so they say this in verse 9. With whomsoever of thy servants it be found, both let him die, and we will also be my Lord's bondmen. If you find it, that person has to die, and we'll become your slaves. Verse 10, and he said, now also let it be according to your words. He with whom it is shall be found shall be my servant, and ye shall be blameless. He said, this is the way it will be. Whoever has it becomes my servant. He stays with me. The rest of you can go home free. They search the sacks, and it's the silver cup is found in the youngest, Joseph's brother, Benjamin. And they couldn't believe it. And Judah, who is a surety, well, look what he says in verse 16. As they have to go back to Joseph's house now and stand before Joseph, not knowing it's him. Verse 16. And Judah said, what shall we say unto my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how shall we clear ourselves? God hath found out the iniquity of thy servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also with whom the cup is found. We're all your slaves. Look at Joseph's answer in verse 17. And he said, God forbid that I should do so. But the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, get ye up into peace unto your father. He gave those 10 brethren a free ticket. You just leave Benjamin here. He's the guilty one. He stays with me. You can sell out your younger brother again, and you can go home free. And tell your father whatever you have to tell him. And I guess you'll have to break his heart again, is the implication. And they were given their freedom to leave their younger brother and break their father's heart again. But they had now been broken. And Judah stands before him and pleads. And look what Judah says here in verse 31 of chapter 44. Verse 30. Now therefore, when I come to thy servant my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in the lad's life, it shall come to pass, when he seeth that the lad is not with us, that he will die. And thy servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For thy servant became surety for the lad unto my father, saying, if I bring him not unto thee,